I assume by this time you've all got your electricity back. You have lights on now. You don't feel foolish when you walk into a room and throw the switch and nothing happens, even though you've done that just 5 minutes before. It takes a little bit of loss sometimes to really appreciate what we have. Not having electricity makes you really appreciate it when it comes back, even if the bill is a little higher this year than last. Sometimes God takes away things to make us really understand what it is we have in a much, much greater way. God put Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. They had refused his offer of the land. They'd said, "No thanks, we're not going in there with all those giants. We just as soon not. We'd rather go back to Egypt than be slaves again." And so God had them wander around in circles in the wilderness for 40 years before he brought them once again to the promised land. This time they were eager to go in. I mean, manna for 40 years, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, that's enough to make anyone eager to go into a land flowing with milk and honey, let alone all of the other things that they'd had to endure. We have looked at the book of Joshua for several weeks now, and let me just give a short synopsis. In the first chapter, God has renewed his promise, a promise made to Abraham that he would make of them a great nation and that he would give them the land. In the second chapter, we saw that that third aspect of the blessing, the spiritual aspect, was demonstrated as the spies sneaking into Jericho encounter a woman named Rahab, who rejects her past, her culture, her city, and her sin to put her faith and trust in the God of Israel. We've seen God's power demonstrated as he's opened up the Jordan and let Israel pass through with dry shoes. We have seen Israel memorialize both his power and his promise, as we saw last week in chapter 4. And this week is no different, for we move forward by waiting on God. Joshua reveals to us some fundamental secrets that every believer needs to know if we're going to be successful in our Christian warfare. If we are going to live successful lives in this world, not successful according to the world's standards, but successful according to the Scripture's standards, if we are going to be able to stand against sin and temptation, if we are going to be able to make a difference in our world, if we are going to be able to further the kingdom of Christ, then we need to know how to respond and how to act, and we need to acknowledge that we are in a war, a spiritual battle. How are we to enjoy this heritage of blessing that Christ has procured for us? Well, Joshua helps us to find out the answers to these questions. We need to cross the Jordan along with Israel. We saw last week that this is a picture of the Christian who passes from death unto life, who passes through the judgment of the river. As Israel passed before the ark, the priests holding there the very symbol of the presence of God, that recognition that God's wrath and his judgment and his righteousness on sin is covered by the blood of Christ. So you and I pass through faith and trust in Christ into our resurrection ground. And we are there now learning to, in the old way of putting it, possess our possessions, to overcome the foes that are before us, and to take possession of that which God has given us. It's equally essential for us to experience in a very spiritual and practical way that which Israel experienced at Gilgal. And as we turn to chapter 5 this morning, we're going to read just the first 12 verses. But before I turn there, let's pray. Father, we thank you this day for your hand of mercy upon us that grants us new life, even for this morning. As we've come, so meet with us by your Spirit. Work in our hearts to teach us and to train us, to make us more like our Savior. Help us to see Christ here in your word as he is revealed there by your Spirit. Help us to follow him that we might be like our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place. These were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. We saw last time that there were two piles of stone raised to memorialize what God had done. And now in this fifth chapter, God gives to his people two living signs, two sacraments, literally, that are to encourage them on a regular basis, that they are to be strengthened by them, that they are to be reminded of what they mean, that they look back and they look forward, as we'll see. Now think for a moment of the momentum that Israel has going for it here at this point. They've crossed the Jordan, even though it was in flood stage. They have erected two memorials to what God has done. They've heard reports that even the very kings of the land are in fear and trembling because Israel has arrived. And now God says, stop. Circumcise all of your men. Now, let's just get a little refresher here. If we were to turn back to Exodus chapter 12, we would be reminded that all of the males had been circumcised just before they left Egypt. But as the text says, no one who had been born after the Exodus had been circumcised during the 40 years they spent wandering in the wilderness. In addition, everyone who had been over the age of 20 when they left Egypt had died along the way because of their unbelief, because of their unwillingness upon hearing the report of the 12 spies to go in and take that which God promised to give them. And now they are about to go into battle. And God requires that everyone not circumcised be circumcised. Now the math tells us a few things. I'm not real good at this, but I think I'm right here about math-wise. The math says that only Joshua and Caleb were over 60 years of age. They were the oldest ones there, and they were right around 80 in all likelihood. Caleb was, at least. Those between the ages of 60 and 40 who had been circumcised in Egypt. But when it comes to military things, the scriptures had indicated that only those who were between the ages of 20 and 40 could serve. And that was the group that had been born after they'd left Egypt. None of them had ever been circumcised. Now you see what God is saying here? Joshua, I want your entire army to undergo a surgical procedure that is not only painful, but has a long recovery period. I want you to circumcise your whole military force. Strangely enough, at least from a human point of view, Joshua, the great military commander, obeys God without a word and incapacitates his entire fighting force. From a strategic perspective, this is the height of foolishness. March your men right into the teeth of their enemy and then disable them. That's exactly what Joshua did. And he did it again because God commanded him to do it. Just if that sounds like a broken record over the weeks, it's the message of the book. Joshua observed to do all that is written in the book of the law. And what do we see? That every time Joshua does just that, every time Joshua obeys, even when it appears to be the height of foolishness, God honors him. It's a lesson that we need to learn as we live our lives in this world. But we see first here in this text the continuity of God's promise. Some things never change, we might say. Everything changes, we might say that. From a human perspective, Joshua is jeopardizing the success of what has taken place. Why is circumcision so important? Why now? Why at this point in the journey? Why not on the other side of the river? Why not back when we were safe in the bowels of the desert where no one else lived or came? Why now? Well, in Stephen's speech in the book of Acts, as he is being prepared to die by stoning, Stephen gives us an answer, I think. He says to us that God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. You see, circumcision was not just some abstract religious ritual that was really not that important, but it was very firmly rooted in what Stephen properly calls the covenant of circumcision, the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And the reason Joshua's action is so crucial here is that before Israel was to begin its battles, before they were to begin to take possession of the promises of God, they needed to have on themselves the external mark of God's covenant. If you are going to take for yourself that which God has promised, you need to be marked with God's mark to be identified as one of God's people. Now, this is particularly appropriate. Think back with me to Genesis chapter 9. God destroys the world with a flood, and as Noah and his family emerge from the ark, God puts a covenant sign in the sky, the rainbow. And it is a sign for Noah and for you and me even in our own day that God will never again destroy the earth with a flood. It's a covenant sign that's in its appropriate place. When, after all, the covenant was made with the earth itself, not just with Noah, but with all of nature. But when the covenant of grace flowed on further to Abraham, an appropriate sign is again given. And to Abraham, the covenant was highly personalized. And so the sign of the covenant was placed on his body and on the bodies of his children. After all, had not God said to Abraham, "I will be your God, and you will be my people, and that I make this covenant between me and you, Abraham." The intimacy of this covenant, you can read back in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17, the intimacy of this covenant is clearly seen. God, who had worked with the world, who had chosen Noah and his family, now comes to an individual, this man, Abraham, and says, "Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And so, as a sign of that promise, God gives an external sign of that national blessing. God, having given Abraham this covenant, Abraham goes out and immediately circumcises his whole household, his son Ishmael, and also all the males in his household. Again, Genesis 17, you can read about that. Then years later, Isaac is born, the child of promise, and Abraham circumcises him on the eighth day as God had commanded, Genesis chapter 21. You see, it was not only those who personally believed or those who would believe that were circumcised, but all of Abraham's household. Ishmael was circumcised as well as Isaac. And Ishmael shows no evidence in it, what the scripture says, that he is a man of faith. In fact, it shows that he is a man that is not of faith, who rejects the God of Abraham, his father. The servants are circumcised, and we don't even know their names or really anything about them except that they were servants. There was an external portion of this covenant that was with Abraham that was represented in the sign of circumcision. Circumcision was a national mark through which you experienced the natural blessings of God. It marked a Jew as a Jew. And it's the first thing we need to understand about circumcision. It set out God's people as God's people. 500 years later, the Passover is established. And as it is first celebrated, there is a repetition of what had happened here. There had to be, first of all, a mass circumcision of Israel before they could celebrate the Passover for the first time and before they could leave Egypt. The book of Exodus gives us the details in the 12th chapter, but specifically, no strangers were allowed to participate. You couldn't invite in friends for the Passover meal. They had to be a part of Israel. Now, that didn't mean they had to be of the bloodline of Abraham. They could have been Egyptian by birth, but they had to be circumcised if they were to eat of the Passover meal. Only those, even in the future, it says, who are inside Israel can be part of God's people and eat of the Passover. Now, these two sacraments are blended together for the first time in Exodus chapter 12. The Passover, of course, involves that tremendous promise of the coming redemption of Christ, on which all the blessings of the covenant ultimately rest, whether national or spiritual. They all rest in Christ's death because they're all rooted in the covenant of grace. Adam turns away from God in disobedience in the garden, and what does God do? Well, God immediately promises a deliverer, a savior. God promises the Messiah, Christ. God turns around in the face of sin and offers grace, and that's what he does in every instance throughout the scripture. Every good thing that comes to us as human beings rests upon God's grace. What we haven't experienced in the spiritual realm is ours because God has done it for us in Jesus Christ. But there's also to be noted here an external blessing. I mentioned already that Ishmael was circumcised as well as Isaac and lived with Abraham for some time afterwards. He ate at Abraham's table. He enjoyed the protection of being part of that larger family that encompassed Abraham and his servants. He enjoyed the fact that his father Abraham was a wealthy and influential man, even though he was a nomad. He enjoyed the blessings of being part of the family in a physical sense, although he was not at all part of the family in a spiritual sense. And the same is true for people who associate themselves with Christ's church sometimes. Anyone can walk in the door of a church and sit down. They can come on a regular basis to services. They can participate in a variety of activities. They can enjoy and hopefully benefit from all of those things, personally and spiritually. They may even benefit physically. People who go to church, by the way, live longer. Did you know that? You should be here every week. Every Sunday you're here is another day. No, that sounds like that Luther movie. No, go see that movie. Seriously, there are benefits from being part of God's people, even if you're not a member, even if you're not a believer, even if you only come to socialize because we have good cookies and coffee once a month, lots of great potluck suppers. Whatever the reason, there are benefits to be enjoyed. Make no mistake, associating with God's people is a very positive and a good thing in and of itself. But that same person may not be a member because they may not know and love Christ as their Savior. The church needs to and does very carefully examine people who come to profess before us their faith and with a desire to join. We are required to gain from you, if you haven't already come, this may scare you off from the membership class, a credible profession of faith. We want you to be able to tell us about Christ, how he is your Savior. What does that mean? And to be able to ascertain, not only by your profession, but by the way you live, whether that is a credible profession. But again, even those who cannot make that profession can still benefit from their association with the church. As it was in the Old Testament, so it is in the New. There was blessing from being associated with God's people. The external sign is the key thing we need to remember, first of all, about circumcision. But there's also an internal sign that helps us to experience spiritual blessing. And that spiritual connection is found in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10 reminds us that circumcision was intended to mean something in the flow of the spiritual side of the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, we read, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Deuteronomy chapter 30 has the same emphasis. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Even in the Old Testament, those who trusted in God understood that circumcision was more than just a physical surgery that marked them as the people of God. This teaching was reiterated again by the prophets in later years. Jeremiah told the people, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts. Now he's speaking, don't forget, to people who were already physically circumcised. Jeremiah was saying, don't you understand? There's a spiritual side to this. It's not just your body that is to bear the mark. There has to be a spiritual side in reality in your life as well. And Jeremiah gives another striking expression of this. He has mentioned a number of nations that were outside of Israel that were, as he describes them, uncircumcised. And then he says, for all these nations are really uncircumcised. And listen to this. And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Don't forget, Jeremiah is warning them, circumcision must be spiritual. It's not only just a physical indication that you are a Jew. Circumcision does two things then. It marks a Jew as a Jew in the natural world, but it also marks the spiritual side of the covenant. And it recalls that tremendous fact that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. See, God not only gave natural promises to Abraham, a land, a great nation, but he gave spiritual promises to the whole world. Likewise, there were two aspects to uncircumcision. On the national side, if you weren't circumcised male, then you could not be part of the Jewish people. But on the spiritual side, it was possible to have physical circumcision and yet have an uncircumcised heart. And as such, even though you might have been of the tribe of Judah, maybe of the very family line of Christ, if you had an uncircumcised heart, then you had no part in the spiritual blessing. Now, there's a warning for us in this. This isn't just about Old Testament stuff. The warning's this, and I actually printed most of it up at the top of the bulletin this morning. Another quote from Ralph. He's paying me to put these quotes in every week. Not really. But let me read this whole quotation to you. You can have all the marks of the people of God, but lack the response of the people of God. You can receive the sacrament but have no faith. Paul is correct when he says that it is possible to experience the Exodus, eat the manna, drink the water from the rock, and still remain in unbelief. You may hold membership among God's flock but have no relationship to the shepherd. You may live in the king's country but may reject his sovereignty. There's a warning for us here. The continuity of God's promise reminds us that we too must be rightly related to God, and that only takes place as we confess our need of a Savior. There is also second continuity here in this text, the continuity of God's Passover there in verse 10. And although it's mentioned just rather briefly, it is a very important aspect. After they had been circumcised, the second sacrament is observed on the evening of the 14th day of the month. While camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Again, the two sacraments are brought together at this critical moment in the history of Israel. And just as it had happened with Moses, so it happened with Joshua. Years have passed. History has gone by. But there is always that continuity of God's dealings with his people. And it's a continuity that's rooted in God's character and his person. It's rooted in God's promise and his covenant. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And isn't it wonderful to know that when we approach God, that he is the same as he was in the days of Joshua? completely committed to us as his people, committed to accomplishing our salvation, freely offering it to us, committed to seeing us through safely into this, through this life into the next. God remains the same. And as with all the other continuities, the Passover didn't end with Joshua. The Passover continues in the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, and so think of this as preparation for the table. Let me read you a few passages from Matthew's Gospel, the 26th chapter. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Notice what Jesus is saying here. Remember that he's already told them that he's going away. Things are changing. The disciples are in an uproar, so much so that in John's Gospel he has to say, "Let not your heart be troubled." They're disturbed. And Jesus is telling them things are going to change. Things are going to change radically from what you've been used to. I'm going away and you won't see me any longer. Yet even as he says that, he says things are going to remain the same. I'm celebrating this Passover with you because even though things are going to change, there's going to be a continuity. Though there'll be a change in the external form, there will be no change in the flow of the covenant promise. No change in the fact that you will have an external sign, a token that represents to you and for you what I am doing. Our confession calls the Lord's Supper a sensible sign. It means not that it makes sense, although it certainly does, but that it is a sign that speaks to our senses. We hear the words of institution as they're read when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We touch the bread even as we see it. We can even smell the elements, and we put them in our mouths and we taste them. The supper appeals to all of our senses. They are to us a token, a reminder, a physical manifestation of what Christ has done. They're an object lesson, an illustration, a reminder to us that Christ has given his body, has shed his blood, that we might live. There may be a change in the form. We don't have to sacrifice a lamb and roast it and bring it with bitter herbs. We don't have to eat a long, prolonged supper standing up with our coats on because we're prepared to go out into the night and to leave Egypt, as Israel still does today. We have instead the simple piece of bread and cup to remind us that Christ's body and blood were given in our behalf. Although the outward form has changed, the meaning is the same. The Passover became the Lord's Supper. Paul says we're to keep the Lord's Supper until he comes. The Lord's Supper looks back on Jesus' death, and it looks forward to his coming again. The Passover looked both ways too, you remember. It looked back to their liberation from Egypt, and it looked forward to the first coming of Christ. The Bible clearly indicates throughout that the Passover was a prophecy. It was a statement of what Christ would do when he came. For instance, the Passover lamb. And in very specific terms, we're told in Exodus chapter 12 that no bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. They were not to break open the bones to eat the marrow that was found there. But they were to carefully eat just the lamb and leave the bones unbroken. Well, why? Well, John says in his gospel that that was to fulfill the promise. Jesus, he says, had no bones broken as he was crucified, to fulfill that which the scripture had said. Paul calls Christ our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us. Christ speaks to us through the table the same message that the Israelites heard as they celebrated the Passover. God himself provides salvation, and it is found in Jesus Christ. Remember that in this fifth chapter, the circumcision is given first before Passover is celebrated. We have a similar continuity today. We've seen it in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah, that circumcision relates to the spiritual aspect of the covenant too. And Paul picks up this theme in the book of Romans. He says this, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit." And the buzzers and bells ought to go off in your head. That's just what we read in the Old Testament, isn't it? Real circumcision is not just related to physical blessing, but to spiritual blessing as well. True circumcision is of the heart. So just as a circumcised Israelite could eat the Passover at Gilgal, so a person today who is circumcised in heart, one who has truly laid hold of Jesus Christ as their Savior, is invited to eat at the Lord's table. Later on in Romans, Paul speaks of this even more strongly. He's been discussing the blessing that came to Abraham on the basis of his faith, and he writes this, "Under what circumstance was it," meaning righteousness, "credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them." Abraham didn't have to be circumcised to be saved. And it may have been as long as 25 years from the time when Abraham is declared righteous until God gives him the covenant of circumcision. And yet in all that time, Abraham was not separated from God. He'd believed God. He had trusted God. And God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was not saved by some physical surgery to his body. He was already saved when God gave him a sign, an outward sign of a spiritual promise. You see, salvation is always by grace. It is by grace based not on what we do, not even based on our obedience, but it is based on the grace of God in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You and I can't add anything to it, nor should we try. Well, quickly, there's also one last continuity here, continuity in God's provision. Passover was the 14th day of the first month, and our text tells us that on the 15th day, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a feast which continued for 7 days, that the manna stopped falling from the sky. God now said to them, "The land is yours, help yourself to the fields." And they were at harvest, and the manna stopped. God's bounty to them for 40 years was now replaced with the natural bounty of the land. Now, the practical lesson that we ought to draw from this is very simply this, that we shouldn't expect extraordinary supply when there is ordinary means at our disposal. In the wilderness, there was no option. God provided them in a miraculous way. But once in the land, God said, "Help yourself to the fields, and by next year, make sure you plant so you can reap and eat what you have gained by your own labor." God hadn't stopped manna even when the people had despised it. God hadn't stopped giving manna even when they had violated his covenant and separated themselves from him. But God had mercifully continued to give it, not for the sake of the evil generation alone, but for the sake of their children and their children's children. You see, God will always provide for his people. He may not do it in a miraculous way, but he will always provide. It is as much God's providence and his provision that you arrived here safely this morning as if you had narrowly escaped an accident. We often think of God's protecting hand when something happens and we just kind of dodge the bullet, as we sometimes say. But it is just as much God's providential care that nothing happened this morning to you on your way to church. And we need to remember that. Israel was going to receive the land, but it was going to come from the hand of the Lord. The weapons and fighting spirit of the army were not at all a concern. The most important thing was the relationship between the people and God. The people had been able to sever that relationship through their unbelief, but they weren't able to fix it. You see, only God can do that. Adam can sin, but only God can offer a Savior. Israel can wander in unbelief, but only God can bring them back to the land and take their children in and give them the promise. So God gave the command to Joshua that all the people were to be circumcised, that his covenant might be renewed. And through the Passover supper, he assures his people that he is going to be with them in the coming battle. Joshua is noted in this book for his obedience, and so we are called to obedience to God's word. As we are associated with God's people, God will bless. But that greater blessing, that blessing of knowing him as Savior and Lord, is not found through some outward ritual, but it is found through our faith and trust in Christ alone. You and I are called to celebrate these things in our own lives, to celebrate our deliverance as we celebrate the supper next Sunday, to celebrate through circumcision baptism in the New Testament. And I didn't even go there this morning, but let it be said that the book of Colossians speaks very clearly of the parallel, Colossians chapter 2, that we are reminded again that it is God's work in us that is most important. Let's pray that we are not like some who came with Israel out of Egypt, who died in unbelief, even though they were associated with the people of God, even though they got up in the morning and ate manna, even though they went down and took the water that came from the rock, even though they were kept from disaster through God's provision. Let us not be like those who perished in the wilderness, but let us be those who laid hold of the promises of God and were truly the circumcised of heart, whose faith and trust were in God for his provision, that we might too enter into resurrection life. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you this morning and praise you for your mercies. Bless us now that we might know Christ and him whom you have sent, whose name we ask. Amen.